Amen. Well, good morning. Beloved, open with me. You're inspired, you're inerrant, you're infallible, and certainly you're all-sufficient Bibles with me to Paul's challenging and wonderful letter to Titus as we prepare for the next leg of our journey. And what glorious songs of praise, our love and thanks to Brady and Diana and Ruthie for leading us as a corporate body. I pray everyone had a wonderful 4th of July. And by the looks of some of those empty seats, I think some folks are still enjoying that 4th of July. We are so excited to enjoy our time together after service as well for our annual 4th of July cookout picnic. And shortly after that this evening, many of you will be coming right back here for the start of VBS this year. So our thanks to those many volunteers as well for giving of their time for VBS and reaching our community and pouring the gospel into the young ones of Harrison Hills. As well, I heard from so many of you about how encouraged you were to hear the call and the testimony of the Bokenkamp family last week. They loved being here, and they send their love and thanks for your continued prayers and support as they work toward their launch day into the missions field. Well, I know word was sent out last night, beloved, about the passing of our dear brother Carl, who went home to be with his Savior last night. We were together, we were with him, we prayed together, we read scripture, we shed tears, and even with his family, we shared some smiles and stories about Carl as well. People say it is a natural part of life, but nothing could be further from the truth. Death is the most unnatural thing that happens to us. We were not created for it. It's not the way it was meant to be. Our Savior has swallowed up death. We were made for life, eternal life with him in the garden. And we cry when this happens because this is not the way it is supposed to be. And yet we know that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Carl loved the Lord. So we rejoiced with the angels around the throne this morning. We rejoiced with Carl. Imagine what he's seeing right now as he beholds his Savior's face. Well, beloved, before we dive in this morning, some are aware that 2 years ago, I was very blessed and, in fact, a little stunned, really, to be accepted into the doctorate program at the Master's Seminary. While very enthused at the prospect of doing my doctorate under Dr. John MacArthur and Steve Lawson and other tremendous faculty members out there, 2 years ago, we really were not in a place as a church body that I felt I could take that load. And so we hit the pause button on that program, trusting in the Lord's perfect timing and providence. But thankfully, over the last 2 years, Harrison Hills has made tremendous strides. The Lord has brought incredible people and vastly more resources by way of mature leaders and pillars into the church, not the least of which is our very own Nathan Wetmore, bringing his ministry to us. We're so thankful for that, supported by his wife Kaylee back there. So with beloved, with the seasons changing and have changed at HHBC, with the foundation and footing being more solid, I inquired back of the Masters to see if I would be allowed back into the doctorate program and was thankful to hear that I would be. So to that end, your pastor will be in California for the next 2 weeks beginning my studies. That is an honor and a privilege, and I truly want to thank the membership of Harrison Hills for being so gracious to allow me this time to sit under really the very best in this field of ministry, learning to serve you better and to serve the Lord with greater impact and passion. So over the next 2 weeks while I'm away, Nathan has been diligently preparing his two-part message for you, and I've had some sneak peeks into where he's bringing you in the Word, and you will not want to miss it. So my thanks to you all again. Know that I will miss you each and every day. I will pray for you every day, and I ask that you would do the same for me as we press on for the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Well, our last week that we were in Titus, we began the very hard and heavy lift of looking to the requirements of the very elders that Paul has commanded Titus to put in place in every city. The church had obviously expanded there on the Isle of Crete, and not surprising, we not only had the residents of Crete at Pentecost, right, in Acts 2 verse 11, that brought the message of the risen Christ back home with them, but Paul has visited there already as well. But of course, being a man on the go, a planting apostle, Paul left, leaving Titus in charge, giving Titus an imperative, giving him a command to set in order what remains. We have got to get our structure right, or the building will fall. And this was no small task. Just geographically speaking, you'll remember that the cities of Crete were very spread out, right over this 160-mile-long island that was anywhere from 10 to 30 miles wide. And these were not churches nestled amidst a peaceful backdrop of quietude, living in harmony. Crete was rough. All of Crete was rough. In fact, just a few verses down in verse 12, Paul says what? One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." He's not wrong. And saints, is the church inoculated from the culture? Are we in some bubble, or does our culture affect us? You bet it does. It's meant to flow the opposite direction, right? That the mighty church would be salt and light to the world around her. But all too often, we are downstream of the culture. And as the world coughs and wheezes, we continually catch colds, and it knocks us out. Well, so it was in Crete. They had major problems. They were Cretans, the lot of them, literally. Well, if we do a flyover of Paul's entire letter to Titus, we can assume, really, that everything Paul says don't do, they're doing. And everything Paul says do this, they're likely not doing. Every exhortation and command that Paul gives is given with reason. So what can we glean was happening in Crete from Paul's letter? Well, first we know that the structure of the church was wrong, right? They didn't have elders. Because of that, chapter 1, verse 9 and chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that they had a problem with bad doctrine to the point that they couldn't refute those who were contradicting them. And who were the main culprits that they were needing to refute? Was it the world? Was it those outside the church? Oh, if only. Paul says these are Judaizers. Chapter 1, verse 10, that they were empty men, men of the circumcision, men peddling a gospel of circumcision, who were trying to bind the church under Mosaic law. And they were taking advantage of the people for sordid gain. Right? Verse 14 says they were bringing in Jewish myths and fables, commandments of men, legalism, bondage, a salvation of works, not a salvation that works. What else is going on in Crete? Chapter 1, verse 16 says that they profess to know God, but that their lives show that they don't know him at all. Meaning hypocrisy ran wild in the open. That they are detestable and worthless, Paul says. Those are hard words. In chapter 2, we have to assume that the old men are not being temperate and dignified. The old women, verse 3, are not being reverent, that they're being gossips, that they're enslaved to much wine, that they're not running their homes, instead they're running off, verse 5. In verse 10, the slaves were stealing from their masters, we see. They were not denying ungodly desires and worldliness, verse 12. Chapter 3 shows us that they were rebels, verse 1, who did not listen to authority, that they were not gentle. They were both unpeaceable and inconsiderate. Chapter 3, verse 2 says they were foolish, that they were disobedient, enslaved to their lusts and their passions, that they were envious and they were full of hate, verse 3. That they were engaged in foolish controversies, verse 9. They were allowing factious men to run wild in their churches, verse 10. On and on. And those are just the challenges that are floating on the surface, right? And yet we know that no sin is stagnant, right? No sin is contained. It all carries momentum and it grows. Yikes. That gives us a flavor of what Titus is dealing with here. And now, out of this hot mess, you need to appoint elders. These are not going to simply be men who are big figureheads already in the church. These are not going to be the largest donors or the most connected. They may not even be the most educated or the most charismatic. Paul says, here is what you must look for. I'm going to give you a list. And Paul gives us that list here in Titus 1, 6 through 9. and gives the same list to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 17 requirements to be exact. Here's what we must look for. 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul uses the word must. Titus 1:7, Paul again says this man must. Meaning the list Paul gives to Titus and Timothy, beloved, these are non-negotiables. I don't care how nice a guy he is. He can be a fabulous churchman, a beautiful living stone in the church, and not qualify to be an elder. This is a high standard, a high bar, and you may not bend. Paul is telling us that God will not lend his church to be governed by hirelings or imposters, that she will not be prostituted out, that the standard is high, it's concrete, and it's abundantly clear what the requirements are for those who would be under shepherds following the chief shepherd. The next leg in our journey, the next building block of our series, is going to be a deep dive into these very requirements. This incredible list in verses 6 through 9. You'll recall 2 weeks ago that our first installment of this list was one that many may be tempted to read very quickly over. And yet it stood out within us as the largest controversy to consume the church in modern times. Of course, Paul opened his list in verse 6 with the first four words, namely, if any man, full stop. We highlighted the incredibly controversial statement in today's world by Paul that this elder, yes, must be a man. There's no sense moving forward until you have that straight. It's like buttoning up your shirt in the morning, right? If you get that first button wrong, the whole shirt is going to be off. And Paul exhorts Timothy in his first letter that a woman must learn in quietness and in all submission. But I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Beloved, if one thinks we're not influenced by our culture, how do Paul's words settle upon your ears right there? Did you just wince? Yet Paul does not appeal to a spiritual inequality between the sexes. The Old Testament does not reflect women as unequal in spiritual blessing or spiritual privilege. Far from it. We understand that the quietness Paul speaks of here refers to not teaching or preaching in the public setting and the gathering of the church, and that submission and subjection that Paul speaks of here refers to not ruling. It doesn't mean that ladies can't talk at a church. It doesn't mean that women can't enjoy roles of teaching with children and other women, and that they don't have incredible God-given roles and functions in the church by which they flourish, for we know that they do. But the problem in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and the problem that continues and worsens today, is that many women under the effect of the fall are discontent with that. They desire to rule. They desire to lead and control, and God says you won't. If you missed our last installment of Titus, we did a deep dive into Genesis 3 on this phenomenon, exploring the effects and the curse of the fall as it relates to gender. Now still, if we are spiritual equals, if, as Paul tells the Galatians, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus, why this command concerning male leadership in the church? Well, Paul tells us, for it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. In other words, the first reason is that Adam was formed first. That's the order, right? Male headship, beloved, is not a result of the fall. It existed pre-fall. And while men and women are equally fallen and we're equally depraved, our points of weakness are very different. Our vulnerabilities are different. Paul says that it was Eve who was deceived, that she led the way, and that Adam arrived and followed, meaning they both abrogated their duty, plunging the world into death. Now again, this is just a quick review. We did a deep dive into all of this in our last installment, but it bears repeating. Beloved, because few of the 17 requirements for elders that we're going to swim in over the next few messages, will come under more intense gunfire than this. And yet, it's the first that Paul stipulates, namely, if any man. That's not by accident, beloved. We have seen Satan commit more ammunition, attacking and twisting this at every turn. So we must speak with clarity as a faithful church. Now today we continue our exploration of the high standard that God has erected for those who would desire leadership in his church, his bride, those for whom he died. To give us all a framework of where we are heading, to wrap our heads around the perimeter of the text, we're going to read Paul's list, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in totality. Now, as we have an extended reading of God's word, beloved, if I could just ask you to stand, please. Ask the congregation to stand for this reading. Looking to the qualifications of an elder, of an overseer, a bishop, a pastor, a teacher, an under-shepherd. Titus 1, 6 through 9. Titus 1, 6 through 9. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, what we'll notice here is that this list, well, it really falls into four categories. The first is the man's personal and sexual morality. His personal and sexual morality. And the second is his leadership in the home. His leadership in the home. And the third is his general character and reputation. And finally, the fourth, can he teach? His abilities. Well, it's the first on that list that draws our gaze this morning. And beloved, as the dentist says before drilling, you're going to feel some discomfort. But yet, beloved, we dare not take any Novocaine. And we dare not pare off the rough edges. The bride of Christ is worth clear eyes and a clear mind. If we dare, beloved, let us look to our short text that will guide us this morning. A portion of Titus 1:6. Titus 1:6 is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gone before your church. Lord, even as you have seen her and chosen her from the foundation of the world, that you've gone before her in governance and in structure. And you have told us, Lord, how we are to steward your bride. Lord, we ask that each heart here would be made soft. We ask that you would prepare each one. Lord, in a sermon that can seem academic, Lord, or not applicable to someone's heart, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show, and Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to each need that has walked through these doors today. Heavenly Father, you are faithful. We ask that you would go before us in the text in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, last month, a news story came across my feed that really seemed as commonplace as a traffic or a weather report. Another big-name pastor had fallen into sexual sin. As I sat to consider this, I began thinking about all the names, big names, many even conservative names, just in the last few years that have stained the pulpit in their ministry through some form of sexual sin, which of course the world delights in, splashing it on the front page, bringing disgrace upon the witness of the church. I tried to count those that I could remember just this year, and I lost count. And this isn't even counting the infamous ones like the Jim Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Ted Haggerts and the Tony Evans and the Ravi Zachariases. On and on. The line is literally out the door. Wakes of destruction and shipwrecked faiths. But how did we get here? How is this now commonplace that men in spiritual leadership are dropping like flies? That's not hyperbole. That's not an overstatement. Now, while there's not one silver bullet that we can point to, we do find common themes and systemic failures. And there are certainly a few that we can point to with certainty. One, beloved, the requirements for elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 have either been paid lip service to in the evaluation of these men, or they've been disregarded altogether. Standards have been lowering and lowering. Taking a cafeteria approach to Titus 1, right? A little scoop of this, a little slice of that. Ew, I don't want that. I know that broccoli's good for me, but that dessert section looks really good. Yes, he's failed in this area of qualification, but boy, can he preach. Oh, he drinks like a fish, but he's so charismatic. What a nice guy. Should we be surprised that congregations evaluating an elder use the same modified standards that they use for themselves in their Christian life? Cafeteria congregations are selecting cafeteria elders. A scoop of this, a slice of that, and give me the dessert and hold the broccoli. And the predictable results are all around us. But the situation, beloved, I'll call it a crisis, has only accelerated in modern times with the advent of a very new and novel concept that's arguably even worse than the original sin that got us there. Now, we need to grant that even the most fastidious examinations cannot predict what someone will do in their life, right? It cannot predict with certainty future sin. But what about after an elder sins in the ministry? Well, we have a shiny new term for that. Restoration. Restoration. Well, I know that pastor had an affair, well, three affairs, and he's stepping down now as he goes through a process of restoration. And the proof text for that, novel concept, Galatians 6:1. Brothers, even if someone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you will not too be tempted. Well, no surprise that we have a gross misapplication, right, of the biblical concept of restoration. What is Paul talking about here in Galatians? Do we restore a brother who's been caught in sin? Absolutely. If he or she is repentant, we gather around that brother or sister. We exhort and encourage and link arms with that person. We lift them up. We stand them back on their feet and we run the race with them. Yes and amen. There is forgiveness and restoration in Christ, but restored to what exactly? Restored to fellowship in the body, restored in relationship with God and your fellow family. There is no condemnation with true repentance. There is a joyful reunion and fellowship with those who have fallen and repented. But beloved, depending on the sin, that man should never be in the leadership of a church. He should never stand behind a pulpit ever again. Simply because one is restored into fellowship and relationship does not mean that they are restored to leadership. And yet this is a novel idea that is everywhere now. Thinking on this topic, Dr. John MacArthur writes about watching the, quote, recording of the recommissioning service of a pastor who had made national news by confessing to an adulterous affair. After little more than a year of counseling and rehabilitation, this man was returning to public ministry with his church's blessing. That is happening everywhere. Restoration teams equipped with manuals to instruct the church on how to reinstate their fallen pastors, right? Waiting like tow truck drivers on the side of the road, anticipating the next leadership accident. It's not an act of love to return a disqualified man to public ministry. It is an act of disobedience. Close quote. Now, why do we camp on this now, beloved? Because Paul looks first in his list to the personal and sexual purity of the elder. And that first priority is no accident. 99 out of 100, without fail. And when that happens, there is forgiveness and restoration to the body, but there is no restoration to public ministry. Saints, Paul says this with complete clarity, 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and make it my slave. This is a connotation of sexual temptation. Surprise, surprise. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be what? Disqualified. Gross sexual sin in the pastorate disqualifies a man from leadership, full stop. Saints, don't try to be more loving and forgiving than God is. He has set the highest good, the standard, and what is best for that man and for the congregation. So it's sadly ironic that the aftermath, right, the act of trying to restore a fallen pastor is a greater sin and a greater tragedy often than the original act. Because you're no longer only sinning against your own body now in sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 6:18. But now you sully the entire body. Oh, and beloved, it gets even worse than that. Not only are we now not going to not vet this man to begin with, right? With cafeteria Christians selecting cafeteria elders, we then disregard the word of God when he does fall, putting him back into the pulpit that he's brought blight upon, even though scripture says he's disqualified to be there. But guess what? Now the latest trend is that it's actually a positive thing. That we have a pastor who fell into gross immoral sin because it makes him more sympathetic to the plight of others. It allows him to understand and be more relatable to the problems that real people face. You see, they've been there and they've come out of it, right? This grievous sin will only make him a better pastor. Are you kidding me? Beloved, this is what happens when we do not know the Word of God, when we do not esteem it highly, when we do not preach it expositionally, line by line, exhorting and building up, when we feed our people topical candy. Of course, people are willing to restore their motivational speaker who makes them feel good every Sunday. Why not? In fact, beloved, truth be told, maybe I'm kind of okay with it. Because dirty little secret, if he can get away with it, if we can lower the standards for him, if the pastor was doing these things, how much more comfortable am I going to be with my own personal sin? If a congregation will rise no higher than its pulpit, how much trouble is that congregation in? The initial sin was destructive enough, but now we double down, disobey scripture, and put an unqualified man back over the flock. Saints, if the leadership sin was a destructive wave, then the restoration is a tsunami. And you want to know why you never hear about that, or think about that, or hear that? Because after the salacious headline is yesterday's news about a fallen pastor, people move on. There's no headline about the shipwrecked faiths in the wake. Those in the world looking at the church, sick with hypocrisy. The victims who feel silenced. The secret license to sin that many now harbor in their hearts. There's no headline for that. It's a tsunami of destruction. Sin will occur. And when it does, we are bound to Scripture, beloved. We must uphold Scripture. Sin has consequences. Even for the Christian, for those in leadership, repentance does not relieve consequence. It restores relationship. We must contend for the purity of Christ's church. Not only do we not give our leaders a pass, we hold them to an even higher standard. Beloved, politicians are restored after an illicit affair. Celebrities and world leaders are restored even after scandal and shame. Beloved, a church that looks and sounds and acts like the world has nothing to offer it, for she is just like it. Beloved, we hammer this home as we see one headline after another, as some of you may even experience this yourself or know someone who has. 99% of every example we can think of in the carnage of fallen Christian leaders, the vast majority of these, could have been prevented or headed off if this entire list given to us by God here in Titus, here in Timothy, were put on the plate and we ate every bite. If the list in Titus 1 were held to the same affection and authority as John 3:16, how different might it have been? We cannot take our charge lightly. The consequences of failure are too high and too far-reaching. And guess what this means? Beloved, it means that it can often take a long time to install elders. Beloved, we have a former pastor in our congregation here. Right, I won't name him, call him out, but pastored a smaller church for almost 10 years. Never had another man qualified brought into the flock. Another dear brother of mine, a pastor up north, a church of 170, not a single man qualified. Not one. This isn't spiritual snobbery. This is the clear and beautiful word of God. This is the manual for the operation of his church. If the choice is between appointing unqualified men or doing nothing, we do nothing. Beloved, I'm thankful to say, though, that even in the smaller congregation of Harrison Hills, we've been very blessed in this area. And I think it unlikely we will suffer the same fate. However, we need to have our lenses on. As a congregation, as those who will stand firm, that initial board of elders, you need to know what you're looking for. You need to know what the standard is as the congregation. It's you that's going to hold it up and keep it accountable. Beloved, we have a laundry list, really a laundry list of qualifications that are going to be explored over the coming installments, but it does little good. It does little good if we do not grasp the gravity of what we are talking about and the consequences of getting it wrong. We approach these qualifications with fear and trembling, not with flippancy and triviality. What destruction could have been avoided if gravity were given to what God says we must have amongst those who would be entrusted with God's most dear and costly possession? Saints, I know that that is a mountain to absorb, but that is our frame. That is our sobriety. That is our gut check for the task ahead. We say, beloved, when are we actually going to get to the qualifications? Beloved, the qualifications are relatively easy to understand. They take a bit of exposition and explaining, but they're not hard to grasp. What is hard to grasp is the gravity and uncompromising importance of them. That is what we have labored most to convey today. Now, as we look to our text, looking to our portion of verse 6, we look to these very first qualifications. Paul's order, Paul's primacy comes straight out of the gate. He must be a man, and that man must be beyond reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, first concern after establishing gender is to speak to their personal and sexual morality. Isn't it telling that the very first shot out of the barrel for Paul are the two battlefields, the two minefields that even today in the 21st century dominate? Gender roles in ministry, sexual purity. Wow. Take those two off the table and we could wipe 99% of problems and controversy and church destruction clean away. Let us look to our second qualification now after gender. We see that he who aspires to the position of elder must be beyond reproach. Now, what does this mean? Well, really, taken on its face, taken in the English, it could almost seem somewhat subjective, could it not? What is beyond reproach? According to whom? It's obviously important because Paul repeats this phrase in verse 7. Paul uses the same descriptor, by the way, for deacons in 1 Timothy as well. Deacons, you're not off the hook. Those who aspire to be deacons should know that the only difference between the qualifications of a deacon and an elder is the specific gifting to teach and preach. All the other character qualifications are in full effect even for our deacons or those who aspire to deacon. So don't think all the heat is just for elders. Deacons line up as well. This is for you. To be beyond reproach is something of an umbrella qualification. And thankfully, it's not subjective, right? Because Paul goes on to put down everything that aspiring elder is to be beyond reproach concerning, right? They are to be beyond reproach, and here's what it means to be beyond reproach. Here are the qualities that make a man so that we read verses 6 through 9. All right, to be above reproach, to be beyond reproach, carries the idea of being thoroughly blameless. Now, for our Greek lovers out there, our root verb here is enkaleo, which means to call someone to account, right? But here, if we add an A onto the front of that, that makes it in the negative, right? Like theist, believe in God, atheist, right? Don't believe in God. Well, here we add an A to enkaleo, giving us anenkletos, meaning literally, no one can call you to account. No one can bring a charge or an accusation against you in any of these things. Now, in biblical times, if you were a nenkletos, you couldn't be hauled before a magistrate. You couldn't be brought to a trial. No one could say a thing to impugn your character in this area. Who will bring a charge? No one. Right? Speak now or forever hold your peace. All is peaceful. Now, does this mean that this man is perfect? Well, I hope not, or I wouldn't be here. Does this mean that this man will not have made mistakes in his past? That perhaps even before conversion that he had some striking sins? He may have. And those are not necessarily disqualifying. Depending upon the sin pre-conversion, that needs to be evaluated for wisdom in putting them into leadership. Right? If a brother cannot effectively lead because of an egregious nature of it, of his sin in the past, if it was a sin that would hinder someone from receiving ministry from that man, that needs to be considered. But in all these things, there should be no one who can bring a charge. There is nothing for which this man has to answer. He walks blameless even toward the outside world. Right? His position would not bring a reproach upon the church, that they can say with clear eyes, follow me as I follow Christ. That their life and their conduct match their words. Right? Their education does not make the man. You do not need to be seminary trained. Your natural intelligence does not make the man. We don't need the wisdom of the world. Your profile in the community holds no bearing. Your bank account holds no weight. Here are the moral and spiritual qualifications of which you must be beyond reproach. And by the way, you must be able to teach your flock. Now, you may have already noticed that every one of these qualifications but one are character-based. Only one is talent or skill. But we love to turn that on its head, don't we? Boy, we will excuse a lot of deficiencies if he can preach. Yet the principle of Scripture says, take the marginal preacher. Take the guy who stumbles over every word, but lives his life coram Deo before the face of God, upright in character before God and blameless before men. Appoint that guy before the eloquent tongue. If he's got the character of the list with sound doctrine, but could bore the paint off the walls, you take that man. What God prizes is what we must prize. But sadly, most pastoral search committees, most elder nomination boards concern themselves most with what? With the skill. How's this preaching? That's what's dissected and analyzed and mulled. That's to be the least question. The minority focus. It's great if he's a gifted teacher or a preacher, but honestly, that's just a bonus. Even Paul did not come in eloquence of speech, in lofty and grand oration. Apollos had that, good for him. But Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. So that sounds pretty simple. Newsflash. Most who have stood as elders in church history were simple people. Most were not supremely educated. Most were not massive intellects or elite skills. Now, there certainly have been greats in church history, great men of God who have made their mark, but that is not the norm. Norm is the norm. But mature, faithful, blameless, above reproach, they must model and be an example. A model why? Because people are doing more than listening to you. They're following you. They will do what sheep do. Paul declares in 2 Thessalonians 3:19 that we offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. So as Paul gives us this umbrella statement now to be beyond reproach, and we start getting the list of what ways this man is to be blameless, the first is no surprise to anyone. He is to be without accusation in his marital and sexual life. He is to be, look back at our text, the husband of one wife. Now we see this phrase four times in Scripture, all of them dealing with the matter of qualification. Now if we do a literal rendering of this Greek here, and this is important, it means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. But the question that immediately arises is, what does that mean exactly? Well, there are a number of positions out there on Paul's meaning here. So we're going to quickly look at them and see what holds water. The first is that Paul is saying that the elder cannot be a polygamist. That he can't have more than one wife. He needs to be a one-woman man, meaning he can't have two or more. However, when we look at 1 Timothy 5:9, they're speaking of how we honor and take care of widows. Paul says a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. So we see that the principle of purity goes both ways, right? One woman man, one man woman, right? Not just the husband, so that can't be the correct reading. Not only that, but polygamy was against the law for anyone, and that would include an elder. Now, other theories are that Paul intends to tell us that an elder must be married, right? You cannot be single and be an elder. You must have a wife. Yet if Paul had meant this, he would have just said, an elder must be married. But to say that would flatly contradict what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, right? Where he extols the virtue and the advantages of singleness in serving the Lord. That they may be singularly focused. Paul did not say, you know, P.S., if you're single, which is great, you cannot be an elder. Of course not. What then of a man who's a widower? Could he no longer be an elder? Of course he could. But beloved, the question that always pops up, invariably, in connection to this qualification, what about divorce? Does Paul have divorce in view here? Is that a part of the equation? Well, certainly we have to say that it is in the purview of this command, as we're speaking about personal and sexual morality. Now let's remember the umbrella marching orders that we have. That this man is to be above reproach. Now, there are a lot of reasons that marriages come to an end. Some marriages truly have an innocent party. That's not the norm, but it happens. There was a godly husband who endeavored to lead his wife in Christ. Come to find out, she's having repetitive affairs. She will not quit. She will not repent, and she leaves the marriage. Well, it happens. But most of the time, both parties brought sin to the table. And if that led to a divorce, could it leave that man open for accusation? Could it leave the man in the church open for attack? Well, God hates divorce. And we know that his marital ideal is one man and one woman for life. That it's God's desire for his leaders to represent to his flock and to the world the representation of God to his people. Right? Through that marriage covenant. That is the ideal. That's the model God wants represented. That the man be known in his church, in his community, as someone who has had one wife, representing Christ and his bride, right? Closing off potential attacks, character assassinations, that are often part and parcel to most divorces, unfortunately. Now, some hold that a previous divorce, no matter the circumstance, would disqualify a man from ever serving as an elder, primarily due to the command of being beyond reproach. Some cannot see a way where a divorce has occurred and that man would not be chargeable in some way. Now, that position's not totally unreasonable, and it's often based on observable reality. However, Scripture does not conclusively close the door on that person later qualifying. The circumstances surrounding the divorce must be evaluated in totality. Given that all of these qualifications, they're given in the present tense, not the past. So thus we have to ask, are there any continuing issues associated with that relationship? Are there any live and active disputes, right? If a man's in the middle of a court battle, that would certainly open him up to accusation and sullying of reputation. So what does it mean when Paul says that someone who aspires to eldership must be a one-woman man? Well, very simply, it means that this man is wholly and singularly faithful to his wife, externally and internally. When we speak of marriage here, we're not speaking merely of the existence of a legal piece of paper. In fact, this phrase by Paul really is not, he's not really speaking about marriage at all, per se. We're speaking of the heart of sexual morality and purity. One commentator quipped, quote, "It's possible to be married to only one woman, but not be a one-woman man." Someone might be married to one wife his whole life and be a three-woman man. Married to one, lover of many, so to speak. If a man is continually, and that's external, right? What about internally? If a man is continually entertaining patterns of lust for another woman, that's moral adultery, Matthew 5:28. The phrase one-woman man is not a legal saying. It's not a technicality, right? Stay technically married, but allow your heart and your mind and even your body to wander all over. That's not the standard. Sexual purity in word and deed and thought are the standard. Now, does that mean that if anyone's ever looked at a woman with lust, that he's disqualified as an elder? No. But is this a pattern in his life? Is this pervasive and defining? Is it a sin that he lies peacefully with, or is this man in the fight? Do you fight to love your wife as Christ loves the church? Do you fight for moral purity? Do you battle your body, as Paul says, and make it your slave? Lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Impurity may seek to lay and to land on your mind or your heart. But does the man give it safe harbor to come and build? Or does he flee from it? Does he run from it like an enemy that would destroy all he holds dear because it will? Elder or not, sexual sin is the great destroyer of men. That is why Paul puts it right here, at the top of the list. Every time we see a news headline, disgraced pastor, we don't even need to read the rest, do we? It's like we already know. And what a horrific picture we paint to the outside world of who Christ is. The world watches the conduct of the church. That's why it's in the headlines. And more importantly, Christ sees the conduct of his church. And what of those who would stand to lead his most precious possession? Will we take that lightly? Right? Will we give it a wink and a nod and let the carnage continue? I pray not here, beloved. Right? We are one small part in the body of Christ. May we be a healthy small part. One found faithful in our little neck of the woods. Beloved, if you are visiting with us today, maybe not much context to go on. Perhaps all this is new to you, or perhaps it's difficult to see how this applies to you, why you should care, right? What do the qualifications of an elder have to do with the challenges in my life, the questions that I have, The problem of sin that I wear on my back, everything that I wore through those double doors this morning. In short, everything. Everything. It is our prayer that we are able to open our doors every Sunday prepared to receive you, prepared to counsel and love you, prepared to deliver the word rightly divided to your heart and your mind, that you might know the saving and forgiving power of Christ, that we are prepared with sheep who are well fed and ready to show others where they might find rest and shelter and water and good grass. That is only possible when we structure his body the way he says, with the people he has determined. No shortcuts, no compromises. Beloved, if we do that, the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. She will stand as a beacon in her community, ready to receive all who come through her doors. Equipped saints, faithful leaders with clear eyes and pure hearts. May it be.